Good afternoon. I'm so excited today. My wife's been telling me all morning to calm down. But I'm excited for two reasons. One, because I get to preach today. But second, because I spent the last 2 days at the 2025 Coram Deo Conference in Morgan Hill. The theme of the conference was the Bride of Christ boasting in her beloved. And so the focus of the whole conference was on ecclesiology. And it was very enlightening. I took away some really great things from it. In your bulletin today, you will find the sermon note sheet with the four questions that I have been using consistently to draw applications from the text. And you'll also find on the back, there are 10 scripture references. I will be either making reference to or reading those passages during the message. So they're there so you don't have to quickly try to write it down if you want to look at it later. So those are on the front and the back of that answer sheet. There's also something in there that I'll bring to your attention in a few minutes. It's a little song to the tune of Auld Lang Syne called All Glory Be to Christ. But before we continue our survey in the book of Exodus, which we've been going through chapter by chapter, let's do a quick review of the text we covered in the last message, Exodus chapter 16, which further chronicled the move of the newly freed Egyptian slaves away from the Red Sea and into the wilderness of Sin, which was just the name of that portion of the wilderness. It's not indicative of their sinful nature at all. We saw how the people grumbled and complained against Moses and Aaron for making them leave the comforts of Egypt, where they were able to sit by the meat pots and eat bread to the full. Of course, when they weren't being driven mercilessly by Pharaoh's taskmasters, that is. We noticed how peculiar the character of human nostalgic reflection is. How we humans always tend to only remember the good things that have happened to us, regardless of how few of those good things there might have been in the good old days, while we tend to downplay or completely ignore the bad events and our memories of them. So, the good old days in Egypt where they got to sit around the flesh pots and eat bread to the full, they'd already forgotten the misery of slavery they'd been living under. We saw that God fed them with quail that first evening, and then he started giving them manna 6 days a week, beginning the very next morning. But peculiarly, some of the people just didn't seem to get the memo and couldn't get with the program for some reason. They were either unable or they were unwilling to listen to Moses and Aaron. From that message, we also drew three very important principles. The first one was that you cannot obey commandments nor follow precepts that you do not know. You cannot obey commandments nor follow precepts that you do not know. The second precept in that message was you cannot know what you have not listened to and taken to heart. You cannot know what you have not listened to and taken to heart. And the third precept was the pathway into the heart is through the mind, and faith comes by hearing. The pathway into the heart is through the mind, and faith comes by hearing. There was a fourth and perhaps the most important principle from that lesson is that our minds are so often so full of our own preconceived notions, opinions, and foregone conclusions that instead of hearing the small, still voice of the Holy Spirit when we read the Bible, we tend to only hear the echoes of our minds. Our own thoughts will dominate our thinking to the extent that they prevent us from hearing the truth in a way that it needs to be heard in order for it to make its way down into our hearts, that it might transform us more into the image of Jesus. We also learn that when I am upset and angry, I must ask God to show me the root cause of my anger. When I am upset and angry, I must ask God to show me the root cause of my anger. Finally, Moses ended the chapter with a historical postscript of sorts that told us several facts from a larger, big picture perspective. And they were kind of like a reflection back on the 40 years that they spent wandering in the wilderness. First, God preserved an omer of manna for hundreds of years so that future generations could see the concrete, indisputable evidence of the providence of God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord their provider, who cared for them even though they did not revere and obey him as he deserved to be revered and obeyed. Second, God provided those ungrateful people with abundant food each and every day. Manna, angel food cake from heaven, if you will, for 40 years. And this feeding wasn't to faithful followers, but to an obstinate and grumbling bunch of foot-dragging rebels and malcontents. And finally, the third lesson we got at the end of the message was that he gave the people a day of rest so that they could recuperate their strength, but more importantly, that they might spend time in reflection upon and contemplation of how richly God had faithfully blessed them, even when they were undeserving wretches who only deserved his wrath and fury for their obstinate treason against his beneficent leadership. Well, now that we've finished our review of chapter 16, let's get started into chapter 17. Oh, but wait, first, I have to tell you, I read a very disturbing report from the National Institute of Health. The other day, and that report gave the results of the very grim results of a recent survey. 6 out of 7 dwarves are not happy. 6 out of 7, that's 86%. And some of you may think that's funny, but this is relevant to Exodus chapter 17 because these people, these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were not happy. In fact, they weren't bashful about their discontent either. That's 2. In fact, they were downright grumpy. That's 3. But verses 1 through 3 of chapter 17 read this way. All of the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" "Hey God, there's no water here at Rephidim. Maybe this wasn't such a great spot to have these malcontents stop and pitch camp at." Rodney Dangerfield was one of my favorite comedians. And not because his jokes were so clever or imaginative, but Rodney Dangerfield was the first comedian to use only self-deprecating humor. So he was the butt of all of his jokes. And if a joke fell flat, if the audience didn't laugh, he would respond with what became his most infamous retort. He'd grab his tie and say, "Tough crowd, tough crowd." Well, considering the relentless lashing out of these people against Moses and Aaron, which we first saw in verse 3 of chapter 16 and now in verse 3 of chapter 17, it's perfectly fitting to call them a tough crowd. They were just vicious. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Well, excuse me. Let me give you some cheese with that wine. What a patient and long-suffering God we have. I mean, frankly, if I were God, I would have just vaporized them and said, there, that'll silence your ungrateful whining. Aren't you all glad that I'm not God? Yeah. Personally, I don't think they left the wilderness of sin behind them as they moved on. I think that the wilderness of sin became a permanent part of their luggage, but I digress. Getting back to the rest of the chapter, verses 4-6 read this way. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Moses was once again at the end of his proverbial rope of patience. "God, they're ready to stone me. I need your help, or I'm as good as dead." Don't you just love the way that God is in charge of the situation? It's like he completely ignores what Moses said, and he just gives his next set of instructions as if he were oblivious to the near mutinous state of this rabble mob of sinners. "Go a little way ahead of the camp. Take some, not all, just some. Take some of the elders with you. Take your staff that you struck the Nile with when I turned it into blood. And when you get to the rock of Horeb, strike the rock with the staff and water will come out. Enough water for the entire multitude and all their flocks and herds to drink as much as they need." In chapter 16, I had explained how the manna that God fed them with was a shadowy type of Christ, the spiritual bread of God that he would feed his elect with forevermore. Remember how Augustine had observed that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. Well, the striking of the rock at Horeb is another example of a shadowy type of Christ hidden here in the book of Exodus. When Christ was smitten on the cross, living water flowed out for all of his elect to drink of, as much as we could ever possibly need. And Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1-4, read this way. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ." Wow. Let that sink in for just a moment, will you? Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. If you would take the single sheet that I mentioned earlier, the song, "All Glory Be to Christ," the tune is a familiar tune, "Auld Lang Syne," and I'd like to ask you to sing it with me. Since God alone can make a stand, our legacies survive. Because the Lord does build the house, we do not vainly strive. To those who boast tomorrow's gain, to tell what is your life. A mist that vanishes at dawn, unless it's hid in Christ. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. He reigns and rules o'er everything. All glory be to Christ. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as in heaven above. Who is himself our daily bread, praise him, the Lord of love. Let living waters satisfy the thirsty without price. Come eat of him and drink his blood. All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. He reigns and rules o'er everything. All glory be to Christ. And in this day the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain, he is making all things new. Behold our God, he lives with us and is our steadfast light. And we shall e'er his people be. All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. He reigns and rules o'er everything. All glory be to Christ. Verse 7 of chapter 17, Exodus chapter 17 reads, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Notice, Moses named the place not because of the miraculous way that God provided water for the multitude of people from a stone, but because the people tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is a new detail that we've not seen before. They not only accused Moses of dragging them up out of Egypt to kill them and their children and their livestock with thirst, but now, just as they were really complaining about God previously in chapter 16, so here they are questioning if the Lord was even really among them to care for and protect them or not. This is stunning. The audacity of those sinners is only exceeded by our own sinful audacity. As much as we can see and condemn their lack of faith and gratitude and their open hostility towards Moses and God, we only fail to see that we are much more wicked than they were because of the log in our own eye. But we are not more wicked than they were simply because we have a log in our own eye. We are more wicked than they were because they had very little information, especially given the fact that there wasn't even a Bible yet. We have the benefit not only of the Pentateuch, but of the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments. But not only that, we know God's entire plan of salvation, and therefore, we have no excuse for our lack of faith and our ingratitude. As the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is clearly no, there is no escape. We love to hear the good news of the gospel, but we're not so fond of hearing the warnings that God gives to his people. Because when we're honest with ourselves, those warnings scare us. Because they make us wonder, am I a true believer or am I just a lip servant? Someone who professes to believe in Christ, but who doesn't really trust in his finished work as the sole basis of my salvation. Well, in chapter 3 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews went on in verse 7 to say, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Three rhetorical questions in a row. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, the name Massa means trial and temptation, and the name Meribah means quarrel and strife. God tried the people with thirst, and they quarreled and strove with God as they accused Moses of dragging them up out of Egypt to kill them and their children and their livestock with thirst. And they even had the audacity to question whether the Lord was even among them. Verses 8 to 10 of chapter 17 read as thus. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. This is the first time that the Israelites have been attacked by anyone other than Pharaoh and his army. But it's also the first time that they've had to defend themselves since God defended them from Pharaoh at the Red Sea. In addition, this is the first mention of Joshua, about whom we will learn later that he is from the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph. And that 40 years later, he would become the leader who takes over for Moses when God finally allows the people to enter the promised land of Canaan. Verses 11 through 13 of Exodus chapter 17 read as follows. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. One of the reasons that Moses' hands grew weary was that he was holding up the staff of God. And this was the same staff that Aaron had turned into a snake on the ground in front of Pharaoh, which had eaten the staffs of Pharaoh's magicians, which had also turned into snakes before the 10 plagues. So maybe it was extra heavy because it was full of dead snakes. But that staff was probably close to 6 feet long and at least an inch or more in diameter. So it had some natural weight to it. It wasn't a hollow piece of PVC pipe. In addition, a person can only hold something over his head for so long before his arms get tired. The Israelites had been slaves their entire lives, and so they were not skilled warriors. Hence, without God's aid, here depicted by Moses holding up the staff of God, the Amalekite army began to defeat them in battle. Thus, we are told, when Moses held the staff up, the Israeli fighters prevailed against the Amalekites. But when Moses' arms tired and he lowered them and the staff, the Amalekite army prevailed against the Israelite army. So in response to that, Aaron and Hur improvised a seat for Moses to sit on, very comfy rock. I'm sure it was quite comfortable. And then standing on either side of him, they held his hands up for him. As a result, Joshua and the nascent IDF beat the Amalekite army, but only because the Lord enabled them to win. And again, because as newly freed slaves, they were unskilled fighters and inexperienced in warfare. Somebody asked me about this and said, where did they get the swords from if they just left Egypt as slaves? Well, we're not told, but I think a good guess is they took them off the bodies of the dead Egyptian soldiers as they washed up on the shore of the Red Sea. That's just a guess. I think it's a good one, though. During the mid-1700s, following the first Great Awakening in America, an interesting phenomena occurred in the Protestant colonial churches. Women started Aaron and Hur societies to provide aid to their ministers, and they supported them financially, spiritually, and logistically. For you see, many colonial ministers were poorly compensated, if they were paid at all. And the societies helped ensure that the ministers could focus on ministry without having to worry about finances and the daily requirements of life. The women prayed for the well-being and success of their ministers, and they also often helped with household requirements, such as providing food, clothing, and other domestic necessities, such as tools and household utensils. Due to the growing influence of evangelical Protestantism in the colonies, the societies formed as part of a broader movement of female-led charitable and religious organizations in that new world of colonial America. The societies were a way for the women to participate actively in the life of their churches and to support their religious communities, since they could not hold formal leadership roles in their churches. Father, thank you that you have blessed your church so richly with godly women. Mothers, grandmothers, wives, sisters, daughters, aunts, nieces, and every sister in the Lord. Help us to not take them for granted and to tell them and show them how much we appreciate their selfless service to the body of Christ. Well, finally, verses 14 through 16 of Exodus chapter 17 read as follows. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the altar, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In verse 14, God commands Moses to write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And that is reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, which read as follows. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came up out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. In Deuteronomy here, God seems to be transferring the responsibility for blotting out the memory of Amalek to Joshua to fulfill once they've entered Canaan. In verse 15 of Exodus 17, Moses called the name of the altar that he built, "The Lord is my banner," which is the Hebrew term Yahweh Nisi, or God our banner. A banner was a long pole that was used as a rallying point for troops before a battle. And the banner that Moses used was the staff, Aaron's staff. The same word Nisi that is translated banner here is also the root of the word that was translated the staff of God in verse 9, and it's the same root for the pole that Moses is instructed to put the bronze serpent upon in Numbers chapter 21, verse 8. Now, we tend to think of a banner as the flag that flies on such a pole, so we tend to miss what is being said here. Since the Israeli fighters only prevailed against the Amalekite army when Moses held God's staff up high, it was God's staff that was Israel's rallying point or focal point, its banner. So the altar of sacrifice was named Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. Now, the proper way to interpret verse 16 is not clear, and there are many opinions about how it should be rendered and what exactly it means. However, a hand upon the throne of the Lord seems to imply that Amalek attacking the Israelites was equivalent to Amalek laying its hands upon God's throne, and that makes the response of "the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation both understandable and reasonable. Because Amalek was foolish enough to attack God by attacking his people, God gave his people the victory in the battle at Rephidim, but the continuing warfare between Amalek and Israel was actually the Lord's. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, in Numbers chapter 24, in verse 20, Balaam prophesied the utter destruction of Amalek. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 3 and 7, Samuel commanded Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. But what did Saul do? He spared their king Agag and the best of their livestock. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, the Amalekites raided Ziklag, where David and his men were living while they were away. And they took all of the inhabitants captive and burnt it to the ground. Finally, not until 2 Samuel chapter 8 do we read of David destroying Amalek, as well as Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, not the Finkelsteins, but the Philistines, and Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. That was somewhere between at least 260 years and maybe as long as 450 years after the Amalekites attacked Israel at Rephidim, depending on when you actually tacked down the leaving of the Israelites from Egypt. So the Lord did indeed have war with Amalek for a few generations. Now, the first of the four questions: what was the subject of today's message? Well, the title of today's message was Water from the Rock. However, the subject of today's message is Sin Has Consequences. Sin has consequences. Lucifer rebelled against God and became Satan. Satan tempted Eve, and she sinned, although she was deceived. But Adam abdicated his role of headship and followed even to sin. That's why he's charged with the greater sin, condemning each and every member of the entire race to be born as sinners. Sinners, treasonous rebels against our Maker. And so every evil that has ever occurred on the face of the earth has been the result of sin. So the Amalekites attacking the Israelites at Rephidim occurred because of sin. Sin has consequences. And even though the people had questioned whether the Lord was with them or not, the Lord enabled them to defeat the Amalekite army, even though they were not warriors and had no experience in battle. Think of how miraculous that is. At that time, they had been slaves for 400 years in Egypt. I guarantee you they got no military training while they were slaves. But God taught them to look to the staff of Moses, the symbol that the Lord God, their rallying point for war, would be their banner. This reinforced his earlier training, wherein he also taught them to look to God, not only for their food and water, but now also for their victory in battle, which they would need when they finally entered the land of Canaan to possess it. God was training up his people. The answer to the second of the four questions on the notes page in your bulletin, which is, what response did the message ask of me? Look to the Lord, our banner. Look to the Lord, our banner. We must not be like the stiff-necked Israelites who only look to God, who only rallied around him as their banner when their enemies attacked them. No, we must be trained by the Holy Spirit to constantly rally around the Lord, our banner. Because we, unlike the Israelites, we are under constant assault by Satan and his minions 24/7. So we don't have the luxury of only turning to the Lord when we have no other choice. For as Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus in the 6th chapter, starting in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." When we look to the Lord, our banner, for everything, all the time, we, by the very nature of that looking to him with expectation that he both can and will provide what we need, we naturally put on the whole armor of God. So I'm not going to go through each piece of the armor that Paul called out in this passage, because it's sufficient to say that when we realize that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against immoral principalities, against the ultimate authorities that drive and propel every wicked agenda forward. When we realize that we wrestle against the cosmic powers that darken the moral atmosphere of this world, the spiritual forces of evil that oppose the advancement of the kingdom of God on every line of the struggle, the Holy Spirit will ensure that every piece of God's armor is on and secure, lest we be deluged like the wicked were during the days of Noah, when the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of heaven were opened and the flood came upon the earth and swept them all away. The Lord, our banner. He is our ark of safety, our shield, our buckler, our rock, our fortress, our glory, and the lifter of our heads, our refuge and our stronghold, the source and the keeper of our salvation, the one and only in whom we trust and rely on for everything, everything. In him and him alone, we exalt. Our God has a strong hand and a mighty arm, and he will only protect and defend and cause us to triumph when we rally to him alone as our banner, our fortress, and our stronghold. For like the nation of Israel, only 6 weeks out of slavery from Egypt, we are not experienced warriors, and our enemies will prevail against us if we do not rally to our warrior king so that he can lead us to victory. The third question on the notes page of your bulletin reads, was a how-to given to me for my response, for me to respond appropriately? The questions get more difficult as we move along. The answer to this question is going to be as hard to nail down as the answer to the fourth question, how long will it take? Because for us to respond appropriately, we often have to come to the end of our proverbial rope, so to speak, which means that we have to fail spectacularly, much like the Israelites did when they tried to take the tiny town of Ai and were routed. If you were to press me to give you the shortest, most succinct how-to answer, I would have to simply say three words, do or die. If you don't look to the Lord as your banner, your battle rallying point, and the only source of strength that can enable you to withstand the onslaughts of Satan and his minions, you will likely be defeated, and you may very well be killed in the process. You may die. Like the Israelites when they attacked Ai, you will certainly not be successful. And like the seven sons of Sceva who were overpowered by a demon-possessed man, you will most certainly be defeated and defeated in a most humiliating manner. So the third question on the notes page of your bulletin, which reads, was a how-to given to me for me to respond appropriately? The answer is do or die. As Yoda was alleged to have said, do or do not. There is no try. We just don't have any other option. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to get serious with God. Which leads us to the fourth question. Was a time frame given how long the how-to might take to complete this task? As Jonathan Edwards said in his most famous sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God, the bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice aims that arrow at your heart and draws taut the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that restrains that arrow each moment from being made drunk with your blood. In every one of my messages, I remind you that God's sanctifying work will go on the rest of our earthly days, but none of us knows how long or how short our pilgrimage may be. But this one fact is certainly true. For each and every one of us, the day and time of our departure will most likely come sooner than we think it will, and at a time when we don't expect it to come, and when we are not quite ready for it. As Jonathan Edwards so accurately pointed out to his congregation, the magnitude of our sinfulness almost begs God to snuff out our miserable lives. And there is nothing that keeps God from terminating us except for his mercy and good pleasure. So it is presumptuous to put off to tomorrow what we can do and should do, what indeed what we must do today. Let us be diligent to become more dutiful doers of the word and less inclined to be hearers only, mere lip servants. We must become more diligent at hearing the Lord, our banner, as we read his word. And as we do, we may find that our ability to trust him more fully and obey him more accurately begins to become a little easier as we rally around him, looking to him for the strength to resist the temptation and do what is right just because it's the right thing to do. At the same time, we should find that the attraction of those dear, precious, pet sins of ours, those which vex and sway us so powerfully, we should find that those sins hold less of a sway over us, and that some of their power seems to have been broken so that we don't quite so easily sin against our Savior, the one who sacrificed everything, including life itself, to save us from the misery of slavery to sin. So in summary, let us not forget that sin has consequences, and that if we would survive the onslaught of our enemy, the devil, we must look to the Lord our banner, for he alone can intercede for us, as Moses did for the army of Israel, so that we prevail and are not defeated, because our battle against the powers of darkness is a do-or-die struggle. Let us not forget that each of us has trillions of sins that testify against us, and those sins demand that God let fly the arrows of his wrath at us, and that it is only the mercy and good pleasure of God, and of course the intercession of Christ on our behalf, that prevents him from giving us the justice that we deserve, that prevents him from snuffing out our miserable lives. So don't put off until tomorrow what you need to do, indeed what you must do today. Spend more time saturating your mind in his word so that his Holy Spirit can drive its truths more deeply into your heart, where the transformation of our sanctification truly occurs. Let us pray. Oh, Father, help us to see just how much we are exactly like those ungrateful Egyptian slaves were, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom you rescued out of Egypt. Cause us to rightly see our own depravity and how shameful our attitudes and behavior are. As we read and ponder the account you gave us of the exodus of your people out of Egypt in your inspired holy word. May the ways that you showed your care for them as you continued to meet their needs, despite their ungrateful grumblings against you, may your care for them cause us to see more clearly and appreciate more deeply the many ways that you show your care for us as you continue to meet our needs. And finally, may our awareness of your loving kindness melt our rebel hearts and make us more humble and grateful for your steadfast love towards us. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.